Okay. I don't know how many are left, but if you grab a newsletter, on the last page is an article, 8 Days in October. It's by Pastor Tim, and it's how he felt about Cuba, with some photos of Tim with his famous hat on that somebody gave to him. So if you grab a newsletter, you can read what Pastor Tim's interpretation or his evaluation of Cuba and how he feels that the Cuban crisis that he's in now is, when is he going back? Okay, Pastor Tim is not here tonight. I believe he's away on vacation, and he asked me if I can teach. And what I wanted to speak on tonight was on going through trials. And I've been teaching a lot on going through trials, and it's because I'm going through the trials. And so I wanted to speak a little bit about going through the trials, but you're going to have to follow me here because it just starts off a little slow. It's going through Acts 27, if you want to open up your Bibles to Acts 27. And how I wanted to start off with was on our trip back from Cuba, I stayed a couple extra days with another brother named Scott Mejia, and we stayed a couple extra days. And I went down 400 miles further from Havana. I went down to a town called Holguin, Cuba. And as I was coming out of immigration, the minute I walked out of immigration, coming out of the country, you're supposed to throw your luggage on a conveyor belt, your carry-on, and then get on the airplane. Well, the minute I got out of immigration, as I mentioned last time on last Sunday, the authorities grabbed me. And they said, we want to speak to you. And I said, well, I got my translator over here. They said, no, we want to speak to just you. They went through everything that I owned. They went through my contact lens. I mean, they opened up 3 cases of contact lens. They went through my 3 cases. They went through every pocket I had. They wanted to see the photos on my digital camera. They wanted to see the photos on my video camera. They went through everything with a fine comb. They looked in my shoes. I mean, my shoes. God forbid who'd want to look inside those. They looked in everything. And I think I had mentioned this last time. Finally, when the woman was looking at my contacts, she said, what is this? I said, well, the contacts were for my glasses. And she goes, well, how are my glasses? And she puts on these tiny little glasses that didn't, you know. She goes, what do you think? You know, and she looked like Darth Vader. What am I going to tell her? You look like Darth Vader. Hey, you know, I'm going to say you're too small for your face and the color doesn't match. I mean, she's got the power to send me to jail. What do you think I'm going to say? Muy bonita. You're beautiful, you know. So, but I had still like a peace knowing that God was in charge of the situation. You know, when you're going through a trial, and I have my PhD in going through trials, when you're going through a trial, you want to see where is God in the trial. And the same thing is the Apostle Paul. In Acts 27, he's in the midst of going through a trial. And Paul was always in the middle of situations. And sometimes I wonder, the same thing. Was Paul so dumb that he just kept on going to the middle of these countries that were telling him don't come in or these situations? Or was he just relying upon God? And I sometimes say, man, Lord, am I so dumb to keep on going to Cuba? It took me 4 times already to government. Am I so dumb to keep on going back? Or am I just being obedient to you and to your call? And so in the book of Acts in chapter 27, we see Paul. He's in an extraordinary situation here. He was just arrested. And they were ready to bring him to Rome for a trial. And here he is. And it starts off by saying, like, you know, in the midst of his journey, there was a great storm. And I don't know if you're ever out in the ocean and there's a storm. But that's scary. I mean, the first thing you think of is this boat's gonna go down. I was on a fishing boat and the waves are breaking on my knees and the boat was rocking like back and forth like crazy. And you're looking at the moon, you're looking at the ocean, you're looking at the moon, you're looking at the ocean, and you're saying, "Oh man, I'm not gonna survive this." And then you're thinking of, you know, you see these movies. Well, if this boat goes underwater, I got to deal now with the sharks. You know, everything's going through my mind, or what's out here in the middle of the ocean. And this boat is sitting here going through the storm. And the Apostle Paul is on it. Well, he starts off in Acts 27, verse 1, says, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. By the way, before I start, I just want to let you know that I am not a linguistic person. I went to the same school as George Bush when it comes to certain words. So when I struggle over some of the Greek words, forgive me. We boarded a ship from Drenyman, I told you, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. We put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends, and they might provide for his needs. From there, we were put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lucia. Then the centurion found a ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days, and we had difficulty arriving off Nadius when the wind did not allow us our course. We sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salamon. I have the words written in Greek. It doesn't, you know, to me it sounds Italian, but the words written in Greek is a lot different than it's actually pronounced. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Laodicea. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned the men, "I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to Paul, had said, "Follow the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix in the winter there." This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. Well, let's just go over some lessons here. The first lesson here is that at that time of the year, it was a dangerous time to sail. It's sort of like saying, "Hey, let's take a cruise in October and we'll start off in Florida." It wasn't exactly sailing time. They had hurricanes, northeasterners, and same thing with Florida. You'll have, you know, there's a chance you're going to get hit with a hurricane. If you went this year in October, you had a, you know, chance of getting hit one of 3 to 4 hurricanes. Well, this was a dangerous time. Any time after September 15th was a dangerous time. They were going in late October, early November, which was considered suicide. So the first lesson we learn here is impatience. They didn't want to wait to sail. And sometimes we all mess up because we're impatient. I'm not really a super patient person. I mean, you know, I have a microwave. I find out there's a newer microwave out that could pop my popcorn 20 seconds quicker. I'm going to run out and buy that microwave. I mean, I'm not really a super patient person, but how many of us make mistakes? We get married wrong because of impatience. Or we go out with somebody that God doesn't want us to go out with because of impatience. Or we make a major purchase and we make a mistake. Impatience. I had a brother in Christ ask me for counsel once, wanting to buy a house. I said, "Don't buy the house. You can't afford the house. Don't even touch it." And he said, "Oh, I got to buy it. The mortgage is at 12%. And I'll never go back to 12% again." Impatience. If he waited a few years, he would have got 5%. Impatience. He ended up going bankrupt over the house. But sometimes you blow it because we don't want to wait. We date a person, and we can't wait to build up the physical. We can't wait to have the friendship first. We go right to the physical. Impatience. And let's be honest, it's easy to take a yes. It's easy to take a no. There's a killer that's called wait. Oh, man, I hate waiting. And the one modern technology that I've ever seen in Cuba, in one stoplight, and they had one piece of modern technology to me in the whole country, is a stoplight that has a countdown. It countdowns, in other words, it's a red, orange light. And it's like 10, 9, 8, and you know when it's going to turn green. Or it's orange and you know when it's going to turn red. Now, let me be honest with you. At 1 second, my I'm going pedal to the metal, you know. I don't think the countdown light would work here in New Jersey. Because why? Because we're not patient people. We don't like to wait. We like the yes, we like the no. But we try to push our way ahead at times. I was in Hidalgo, Texas, on the border of Mexico. Just got out of Mexico. I was trying to get home for Christmas. It was 2 days before Christmas, and I was ready to catch my flight, and they had a rare And I mean a rare snowstorm. The snowstorm was so rare, the ice storm was so rare, that to test the runway, they were taking a truck and driving down the runway and jamming on the brakes to see if the truck spun. This way they would see if they can land the plane. They never had salters, they never really iced up. And they told us, we're sorry, it's too icy, we can't land the plane. But planes are flying out of Houston 6 hours away. So I ran to go try to rent the car. And I said, I'm driving to Houston. They said, you can't drive to Houston. The roads are all iced up. I says, listen, you Texans here don't know how to drive on the ice. I'm from Jersey. We know how to drive on the ice. They wouldn't rent it to me, but it was lack of patience. And I was starting to get wound up and stressed out. And I finally sat down, and God said to me, Joe, be still. I'll get you home. Just be still. Let it go. And in a unique way, God got me home first class the next day. But it was just simply a matter of waiting upon God. But how many times have we made mistakes? How many times have we blown it because we didn't? We didn't wait upon God. We jumped forth. The scriptures simply say in Isaiah 40:31, but they that wait, there's that word, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Lesson two is listening to the wrong advice. Instead of listening to Paul's advice, the centurion listened to the advice of the pilot and the captain. And how many times have we listened to the wrong advice? How many times have we chased down advice that we wanted to hear? A woman came up to me and asked me advice whether she should marry somebody. And I said, no, absolutely not. And she went to 8 people, and 7 out of 8 said, no, no, wait, don't. One person said yes, and she listened to that one person. 6 months later, she was divorced. 6 months later, because she listened to the wrong advice. And God could tell us something, and what do? We run around chasing everybody else's advice. Well, what do you think? What do you think? Did God speak to me? Did God speak to me here? And there's times that we go chasing advice. We can't always go looking for advice. There's times that we have to go to God and God alone. I mean, imagine Jonah in the belly of a whale. What's he going to do? Get his cell phone? Hello, Wayne. Wayne, I'm stuck here. Could you help me out, Wayne? Paul said at one point, but when God called me, I did not consult any man. And that's in Galatians 1:16. I didn't consult anybody. There's times when I was going to Russia and a person came up and started speaking to our whole team and said, I had a dream and that your team was going to be persecuted in Russia. And they were going on and on. They put a fear into everybody on the team but me. And I says, whoa, 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 whoa. If that were going to happen, God would show me the dream as well. But I'm going on the authority of God's word. And that trip was one of the most anointed trips that we ever had. See, most of our questions could be answered if we just simply opened up the Bible and read the Bible and spoke to God and let him speak to us. So we got to be careful at times about sometimes people's advice into our lives. Listening to the majority was lesson number 3. Well, everybody's doing it. You know, everybody's starting to do this or starting to do that. We can go that way. And we start to go with the majority, even if it's against God's principle. There's a famous study, and I'd read about it by James Dobson. And Dobson had said that they took a whole class of kids, and they set one kid up in the whole class. Every kid was in on this test except for one child. And the teacher came in, and the teacher held up a golf ball, and the teacher held up a softball. And they said, class, which ball is bigger? And when the teacher held up the golf ball, the whole class, except for one child, was told to raise their hand. So the teacher holds up the golf ball. Every student raised their hand. That one child raised their hand because that child wanted to go with the flow. And it wasn't until they got to 4 or 5 children that held back when that one child would start to raise his hand. And it's peer pressure. In our lives, as many times, there's peer pressure, but do I change my convictions because the majority of quote-unquote religious people are going in different directions? You have one of the largest Bible societies in New York having interfaith movements where they're bringing in Muslims and Buddhists and having prayer sessions with them. Hey, listen, their God is in the ground. He's dead and buried. Mine's alive and risen. I'm not having some prayer session with a Buddhist, but I'm changing my convictions because one of the largest societies is going that way. Do I now accept homosexuality as normal because of religious tolerance? Or do I follow what the Bible calls it, an abomination? Do I now accept abortion? Am I now open-minded to all religions? You see, we got to be careful at times which way the majority is going, whether it's religious or not. If it's not in the Bible, if it's against the Word of God, it's against God. Amen. The Scriptures say that in the last days, everyone's going to want their ears tickled. Remember what Jesus said in the last time? He said, last days, will I find faith on the earth? Well, let's be honest, there's always going to be faith. But I had to look up that word to see what it meant. And it meant, will I find the correct faith on the earth? The faith that trusts in me and me alone. Will I find that on the earth? All of our decisions should be biblically based and not majority based. It shouldn't be, well, if it feels good, do it. And I once heard Chuck Smith, he once said, any dead fish can flow down the river. It takes a live fish to flow up the river. So lesson number three, we got to just be cautious. Not to base it on the majority, to base it on the Word of God. What's God say about this? Verse 13, when a gentle wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. Lesson four, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And this is basically letting circumstances direct you. And it's times that we try to base our decisions based on circumstances. And they direct us. Peter was a man who was directed by circumstances. Remember the time that the guards came to take Jesus and Peter right away jumped up and, you know, in the name of Jesus and cut off his ear. And Peter was always constantly getting in trouble. If you remember the time that Peter was up on the mountain and there he was with Elijah and Peter's up there on the mountain and he's there with Jesus and he's having such a great time. He says, you know, Jesus, we can build tabernacles up here for us three. And do you remember what happened? What the next verse says? It says, God from heaven said, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. If you think about it, God from heaven got so frustrated with Peter, he had to yell down, this is my son. We listen to him, Peter. Peter was always getting in trouble. And it's funny but sad, but there's times we try to figure out our circumstances. Instead of relying upon God and his word, we're relying upon dreams and visions and how could I direct this and how could I negotiate the circumstance? And we let the circumstance direct us rather than the word of God. The next verse says, 16, as we passed to the lee of a small island called Cordia, we were able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. Lesson 5, we start to drift. Hebrews 2:1 tells us we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, that we do not drift away. Let me just tell you, drifting is very dangerous. We start to drift away from the Bible. Suddenly the Bible seems like a phone book. You know, it's exciting. Wow, this is exciting. And suddenly we start to drift away from fellowship. And then eventually we start to drift away from God himself. And I had people come to me and they said to me, well, you know, I can go home and I can turn on a radio and hear Charles Stanley or Chuck Smith or Chuck Swindoll. I can turn on my Maranatha music or my Vineyard music. And I can have my own service. I says, yes, but you can't fellowship with yourself. See, the scriptures say, do not forsake the fellowship of others, especially as you see the last times approaching. And you start to drift and you give up on your goals. You give up on your plans. You give up on your values. You're sort of shell-shocked and you start to think, what's the use of going on? What's the use? And we start to forget where we're heading and we let the problems consume us. See, drifting is very dangerous. And Paul goes on to write in verse 18, we took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Besides drifting, they started throwing out the cargo and even the ship's tackle. And we do the same thing when we're drifting. We start throwing out things out of our lives, friends, values, relationships. We start throwing out our dreams. See, lesson 7 says, all hope is cast aside. We've given up hope that we're in a violent storm. The ship's going down and we're going down with it. Suddenly we don't feel like we're living anymore, but we're just existing. Let me just read on a little more. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storms continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only a ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of God, whose I am and of whom I serve, stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he said. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. On the 14th night, while we're still driven across the Eridaic Sea, we're about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing what they would have been dashed upon the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and they prayed for daylight. Lesson number 8. They got through the crisis. But what did they do? They dropped 4 anchors. And at times, for us to get through a crisis, we need to drop anchors. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Fearing that they would be dashed against a rock, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In our lives, we need to drop 4 anchors. When things are going tough and things are going rough, we need 4 things to get through the storm. The first thing that we need, obviously, the first anchor would be salvation. You're never going to survive the storms without salvation. In fact, it's going to be a shipwreck, and you're going to go down with the storm. You see, Paul knew that he had a relationship with God, and he knew the end game of his life. No matter how bad your trials, if you're saved, then you know you have eternal life. That's why you can read about people or Christians in China or Rwanda that are being tortured and persecuted, and how they can go on knowing that this is only a temporary time down here. This is not their life, but they have salvation in Jesus Christ. No matter how bad your trial is, if you have salvation, nothing's going to take away your salvation. For those who remember Ali North, when they were trying to send Ali North to jail, he said, hey, they can send Ali North to jail, but they can't send Ali North to hell. You see, once you have that relationship with Jesus Christ, no matter what trial you experience, you know it's of him. And salvation is not just a head knowledge, but it's a personal relationship with the living God. And there's times God puts us through trials to test us. The old adage applies here. A Christian is like a tea bag. You don't know his worth until he's been through the trials. But the first thing we have to recognize and realize that you need to be born again. You need to have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Before I knew Jesus Christ, I had done a lot of drugs. I had done a lot of alcohol. As you can still see, I'm working on English, and it's my only language. But I had done a lot of drugs, and before I came to Christ, at 18 years old, I was sick and tired of my life. I had won money in a lawsuit, and I spent it on motorcycles and fast cars and every type of imaginable thing you could think of. And yet I was still sick of my life at 18 years old. And I went to a Bible study in Wayne, and the pastor said, if any person's in Christ, he's a new person. All old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And I says, I don't understand what you're saying. He says, you need to be born again. I says, listen, I went to church. I went to church before. I believe in heaven. I believe in hell. I believe in Jesus, Joseph, and Mary. What are you trying to tell me? And he said, it's not just a head knowledge of Jesus Christ, but it's a personal relationship with the living God where Jesus Christ comes into you and you're receiving him. And he makes you a new person. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Jesus Christ comes into you. And so God's given you a choice whether to accept him or not accept him. And it's sort of like, you know, I go to a restaurant. I went to a restaurant today and said, what do you want, the smoking section, non-smoking section? And God's given you the same option. Do you want the smoking section or the non-smoking section? You have a choice. He gives you that free choice. Not to just believe in him, but to have a personal relationship with him. You know, if we were a child of Billy Graham or Michael Jordan or President Bush, we'd walk around saying, you know who my father is. I got special priority. You know who I am. I'm a child of Billy Graham or a child of... But rather, I'm a child of Jesus Christ. You see, I can know everything I want. I once read articles and articles and articles on Michael Jordan, everything about him. But that doesn't mean I can go home, pick up the phone, and say, hey, Mike, let's do lunch. See, I don't know him. I only know about him. And the first thing, the first anchor we need is to make sure we have an established and personal relationship with the living God, where he dwells in us. It's not just a head knowledge, not just a belief system, not just something at the end of my life when I die, but a relationship where he lives in me, he controls my life. And I walk with him daily. He speaks to me and I speak to him. And it doesn't matter how much Bible knowledge you have, you need that relationship. I have a friend who went to Dallas Theological Seminary, went through one of the most impressive seminaries in the country. And when I was telling him God told me to go to Mexico, he said, what, did God call you up on a telephone? Did he yell from the sky, Joe, go to Mexico? And I said, here is a Dallas Theological Seminary person that doesn't have that relationship that Jesus Christ speaks to his spirit. So it's not how much head knowledge you have, but do you have that relationship with Jesus where he talks to you? He speaks to your spirit. You talk back to him. You spend time with him in prayer. That's the first and most important anchor. Because then at that point, you know that God is in control of your life. You know that he controls every area of your life, every decision of your life. Matthew 6:33 says, if you seek him first, if you give him first place, seek first the Lord and his righteousness. That's when he meets your needs. And I always thought it meant, you know, seek first heaven. But it's not geography. It's seeking first, giving God first place in your life in every area. Anchor number two is the Word of God. Taking the Word of God and building your life upon obedience to the Word of God. Matthew 7 says if you build your life upon obedience to the Word of God, that's the only way you're going to survive the storms in your life. We're all going to have storms. Jesus shows us the difference between the wise builder and the foolish builder. The one who builds on the sand and between the one who builds and a rock. And he says, listen, there's going to be a person and they're going to take my word and they're going to read it. And then they're not going to obey it. And then when the storms come, and the storms are going to hit us all, if you notice, when the storms come, everything's going to crash. Your life's going to crash. Everything's going to go kaput because they didn't obey the word of God. And then there's the other type of builder. They took the word of God. They read it. They were obedient to the word of God. And then the storms hit. The same storm hits. But they're going to survive the storm because they were obedient to the word of God. And Jesus said, the one who did this, the one who took the word of God and obeyed it is wise. The one who took the word of God and was not obedient to it is foolish. And I can't tell you how many Christians, including myself at times, have made mistakes because, one, we didn't know the word of God. Two, we didn't obey the word of God. While in Mexico, there was this little boy named Miguel. And Miguel picked up a stick and he was going up to hit a hornet's nest. And I don't know about you, but I said, Miguel, I wouldn't be hitting that hornet's nest with a stick. And in Spanish, they say Miguel was duro, thick-headed, and he wouldn't listen. And he kept on hitting that hornet's nest, and I got away from it. Well, eventually, the hornets came out to protect their home, and they stung Miguel all over. Miguel came running up to be hugged. And we hugged him and stuff, but Miguel didn't listen in the first place. We hugged him, and we comforted him. And sometimes, we're like that with sin. God warns us, hey, stay away from that. You're going to get stung. Stay away from it. And we're all duro. We're thick. And we keep on flirting with that sin. And eventually that sin comes out and stings us. And stings us hard. And we come running back to God. Saying, hold me, God. Comfort me. And he will. But you're still going to have the pain of that sting of sin. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. And so it's taking the word of God, not just reading it, not just, as James says, becoming hearers of the word, but becoming doers of the word, being obedient to what the word of God tells us to do. Anchor number three is prayer, spending time communicating with God. You have to stay in communication with the captain of your souls. Prayer is just simply asking God, where do you want me positioned? What do you want me to do? It's just simply fellowshipping with him. And it's not necessarily you have to be just sitting on your knees 30 minutes, an hour every day. But scriptures say, pray throughout the day. Pray without ceasing. Spend time in communication with him throughout the day. There was a priest that wrote a book. He was in a monastery, and his job was washing pans. Now, I have to be honest with you. If I went to go work for a ministry and I said, Joe, all you're going to do is wash pans all day, that wouldn't feel too much like ministry to me. But that's what they gave him. They gave him the famous job of washing pans. Now, when I go on trips, I let people wash pans as punishment, but this was his job. What he did was he spent that time in prayer. He wrote a book in the presence of God. And he simply spent the time in prayer. He said, it was the most sweetest time I had because I prayed all day. Just like the scriptures say, 1 Thessalonians 5:7, pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18, praying always. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer. The prophets, the kings, and the people of and the people throughout the Bible, what did they do when they were midst of a major problem, midst of a major trial? They prayed. They cried out to God. Jonah in 2, verses 1 to 2 says, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help and you listened to my cry. Jonah, in the middle of a trial, anchor 3, cries out, prays to God. I mean, what else is he going to do? He's not calling anybody. He's not opening up any books. He cries out to God. David in Psalm 4:1 says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." I believe with Psalm 51, David says, "O Lord, give me a broken and a contrite heart before you." Samson, you remember Samson? Samson sitting there as one of the top judges in Israel and couldn't control his own sexual temptations, had no self-control, and eventually he ends up getting his eyes plucked out, and he's in a grind, walking around in a circle from being one of the top judges, one of the strongest men in the world, to now being totally blind, walking around in a circle in a grind. And they bring him out, and I'm sure that as he was going around in that grind, they were in a circle over and over again for days, weeks, months, maybe years. He was crying out and praying to God. And then they brought him out, and they put him between two pillars. And he calls out to God. He says, Scripture says, "And Samson called the Lord, and he says, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I might with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And God filled him once again with the Holy Spirit. He cried out, he prayed. Peter cries out in Matthew 14:10, "Lord, save me." And then one of my favorites, Nebuchadnezzar. Scriptures say in Daniel 4:33-35, "Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heavens until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." But at the end of the period, 7 years, if you remember what happened, Nebuchadnezzar became so prideful that God sent him into the wilderness, to the point where he was there for 7 years, and he began eating grass, and his body was drenched. His hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird claws. And finally, after 7 years, the scriptures say, "But at the end of the period, 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me that I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kindness endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar simply cried out to God. He prayed to God. Some of us have fallen away from the Lord because we don't spend time with him. The number one reason for divorce in America is lack of communication. It's not finances, it's lack of communication. The number one reason why people fall away from God is lack of communication. They don't spend time talking to God. They don't know where his heart is. They don't know where his mind is. And then anchor number four, simply trusting God. Proverbs 3:5-6. I had mentioned this just at the beginning one time. It's a command in the Bible. We made songs out of the Bible verse. We've hung it up on the walls. We just haven't obeyed it. And trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And again, it's not a promise but a command to trust in the Lord. Don't trust in our dreams, our visions, our feelings. Trust in the Lord. You know, there's times we can put our trust in money. And I've learned the hard way. You can't put your trust in money. I put money in stocks and said, "All right, Lord, you're going to do great. You're going to double the stock." And I lost everything. I says, "What happened?" And the Lord said, "You put your trust in the stock, not in me." There's times I tried to trust the government for stuff, and I ended up getting burned. Scriptures don't say put your trust in money, put your trust in the government, put your trust in yourself. It says put your trust in the Lord, the King of Kings, the one who flung the heavens, the stars and the planets and the space. And it says trust him with your whole heart. Your heart in Hebrew has three parts to it. It means your mind, your feelings, and your will. So it's saying trust the Lord with your mind. Sometimes our minds play tricks on us. Sometimes we think that we're unworthy. As a Christian, you can't be unworthy. You are unworthy in yourself, but in Christ, the scriptures say, he's the lifter of our heads. People have come up to me and say, Joe, I'm unworthy to go to Cuba. I'm unworthy to go to Mexico. He says, well, so am I. But in Christ, we're worthy. You got to be cautious what you put into your mind. You put the Word of God into your mind, you think biblically. You put MTV into your mind, you have an MTV mentality. What you put in is what comes out. The old computer term, garbage in, garbage out. But trust the Lord with your mind. Trust the Lord with your feelings. A woman once came up to me and says, I feel in love with that guy over there. I says, well, you got a problem. He's already married, and so are you, to each to different people. And so you can't trust in feelings. You trust in the Lord. Turn your feelings over to God. Turn your emotions over to God. Trust God with your will. That's where he directs you. I said this many times, but God once told me I was going to be a missionary, and I said, you got the wrong Italian here, Lord. I don't fly airplanes. I sit on the porch and I look at people and I wave. Man, I don't fly on airplanes, Lord. You know, you want me to witness Chinese? I go to Chinese restaurants, but I'm not going on an airplane, Lord. But I had to submit my will to him. I could honestly tell you, after serving God on the mission field for over 20 years, there's nothing I'd rather be doing. But we got to trust him with our will. Trust the Lord with all your heart, your mind, your feelings, your will. Lean not on your own understanding. God works in the supernatural. We act and think in the natural. God has done many things that I could never even tell you how he's done it. Because God works in the supernatural. Scriptures say, with God all things are possible. With man it's impossible. With God all things are possible. So trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, in everything you do, acknowledge him. That means recognize that God is there in the trials with you. Acknowledge him. God is in the storms. Remember the story of Jesus sleeping on the boat, and the boat's out there, and Jesus is sleeping, and what ended up happening was the boat started getting caught in the storm, and they're going, oh, this boat's rocking back and forth. Somebody wake up Jesus. And they had the quickest board meeting they ever experienced in their life. And they said, wake up Jesus. And they woke up Jesus. And Jesus wakes up and he says, oh ye little faith. And then he points to the storm. He says, peace, be still. And the storm completely became still. And in our lives, there's many trials. There's many storms. And we're saying, Jesus, don't you care? Like the disciples, don't you even care? Can't you see we're going to perish? Jesus, look at my finances. Look at my relationships. Don't you even care? And Jesus is simply saying to our hearts, peace. Be still. I'm here with you in the storm. I'm in your trials. I'm in your struggles. Peace. In all your ways, recognize that he's there with you. And then it says, then he'll direct your paths. Once you let go of it, once you let go of the handle of the ship, once you take on the four anchors that you trust God is in control of the ship. Like Paul says, I know who's God. I know who my God is. I trusted him. Once we come to that realization that God is in control of every area, that's when he works. That's when he takes control. And there's times that we're still in the middle of a storm, but God is there with us, saying, peace, let go, be still. I'm in control here. I'm in control of the ship. Let's just close in prayer. Father, We come before you, Father, and we thank you for the lessons from the Apostle Paul, Lord. And we ask that we can just quiet our hearts and our minds and our spirits before you. Before your word. That you give us a broken and contrite heart before your word, Father. And that in our trials, in our problems, in our storms, Father, we let down the four anchors, the anchor of salvation, that we have a right relationship with you, not just a head knowledge, but a living, vital relationship with you, Father. Father, I ask that we be doers of your word, not just merely hearers, that we spend time in your word so that you can speak to us and direct us and to counsel us into which way to go, and that we be obedient to your word, Father. Lord, you tell us in Joshua that if we meditate upon your word day and night and are careful to obey all that it says, that you'll make us prosperous and successful in all that we do. And so we ask that we just spend time with you and your word. And that we spend time in fellowship with you, in prayer with you, in communication with you, praying without ceasing, Lord. On every step, step by step, Lord, that we simply ask you, what do you want from us? And that we be obedient. And that, Father, most of all, that we trust you. We trust that you're in control of our lives. No matter what events happen around us, we simply trust you with all our heart. We don't lean on our own understanding, but in all that we do, we acknowledge you so that you can direct our paths. And I simply lift up my brothers and sisters here in Christ that you just minister to them. We thank you for what you're going to do in the name of Christ the Messiah. Amen.